She could glean from the scripture reading, we're actually going to have a second sermon now about the wedding feast at Cana. I trust we can add some pertinent details, though I must confess that I can't even pretend to turn water into wine. I've just got a cup of water, and water it will stay. So, with all that in mind, let us pray and turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this world you have made and the joy we find in it. Thank you for the memories we can contemplate of events in our lives where we have enjoyed your goodness. Thank you for the prospect of other events to come. And so we pray, Lord, as we gather this day for this event, to hear your word, to celebrate you in a song and praise and prayer, that as you were there at Cana, so you might be here with us to enliven our hearts and to guide us in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's story is, as we have heard now multiple times, about a wedding. Not all of you have been in weddings, but most of you, I suspect, have had an opportunity to look at wedding albums, right? And it's especially fun, if there are any kids left here, when you look at your parents' wedding albums. Right? You remember doing that when you were a kid, or if you are a kid now, you've looked at those albums, and you're a child or a teen, you look at those pictures and you think, who are these two people? Were they ever that young? Right? Parents, on the other hand, are looking at those pictures and thinking, who are those two people? Were we ever that young? So actually, it's bringing you together in more ways than you suspect. Now, back in Bible times, here's one of the fun facts I can add. They didn't have wedding albums, but if they did, you would find an interesting guest at this wedding. They're getting a snack or chatting around the table. There would be Jesus of Nazareth. And it's remarkable in the first instance, particularly for veteran Christians, those of us who are rightly used to calling Jesus our Lord and Savior, very God of very God, it's remarkable just that Jesus is there in what is a pretty ordinary life situation. I mean, it's a special day, but still it's part of the ebb and flow of what we call everyday life. Jesus is just there with his friends, with his family, at a wedding. And he's therefore fully in the flow of social life, and that can actually be hard for us to get our minds around. One of the reasons is that you may be aware that religious figures, religious authorities, pastors, ministers, etc., aren't really known for being the life of the party. You may not have been aware of this, but this is actually the case. In fact, talk to pastors and ask them what happens when they come into a room and people realize that they're a minister of some sort. Just everything changes. People start apologizing for swearing or drinking or basically existing. Sorry, Father. Sorry, Father. Even if you're a Protestant, oh, sorry, Father, at least around here. One ordained friend of mine told me a story. One of his kids was in high school, was at a party where things were getting a little bit out of hand, and he got wind of this and called up and said, I'm going to come get you. And the moment he came to that house and opened that door, he said the teens scattered like cockroaches in a New York City apartment when you put the lights on. Just boom! Just this. I was talking with Pastor Kevin when he goes to the fire station. Just this sense of these big strapping heroes just get so nervous that Pastor Kevin's there. Sorry, Father. And so we imagine, I think, that Jesus, because he's a religious leader, has this same kind of austere demeanor, that he is a bit standoffish, and that he would be too busy being religious to participate in everyday life. Remember the Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown is there off by himself. He's the manager, of course, of the baseball team, and two of the kids are saying, you know, I bet you he'd rather eat than manage. I mean, he'd rather manage than eat. Sorry. He'd rather manage than eat. Really? So they go up and say, hey, Charlie Brown, you want a cookie? No, thanks. I'd rather manage. Right? We have this sense that they're so consumed with their religious vocation, they can't be part of everyday life. And yet there's Jesus fully immersed in the life of the world at this wedding. And that's the first thing that I think is quite remarkable about this story. Secondly, it is surely significant, thinking of Jesus as the title says, the life of the party, significant that the social event is a wedding. His weddings are about an intimate covenant relationship that holds the promise of new life. Right? Now, again, it doesn't always eventuate in this broken world of ours, but the point of bringing a man and a woman together in holy matrimony is not only mutual support and intimacy, but the prospect of perpetuating the life of the world. And Jesus is, by his presence, endorsing this. He is one of the community witnesses to this sacred event and the shared life that it looks forward to. You may have heard in some wedding liturgies a prayer like this: may the Lord Jesus, who graced the marriage at Cana by his presence, bless you and your loved ones. Right? And it can seem like just another bit of religious stuff along with the inevitable 1 Corinthians 13 reading and the unity candle and whatever else goes into a wedding, but boy, it's a perfect text. It's appropriate and has a wonderful theological deep meaning. Jesus, by being at that wedding, is a witness to the goodness of the ongoing life of the world. Very appropriate text. So Jesus is the life of the party in that sense, affirming the life that will hopefully come out of this marriage. And we know, too, that as this couple is looking back at their wedding album that we're imagining, anachronistically, looking back at this wedding album also reminds them of the problem that Jesus solved that day. Because despite all the planning, despite all the preparation, and it, young people, it will consume your life for however long you take to plan it, things can still go wrong. Sometimes it rains in June. Sometimes rings get misplaced. Sometimes, I'm told, groomsmen will lock their legs nervously, and they'll, if they keep them that way, they'll cut off circulation and fall unconscious to the ground. I learned this in Ken Swetland's pastoral ministry class about 35 years ago. Which also shows you, if you talk to pastors who know these sorts of things, then you could learn something if you're at a party with them. Don't leave them off. They contain very valuable bits of information like that. In any case, things can go horribly wrong. And in this case, as you're aware, the problem is the wine runs out. And we need to put this problem in a little bit of historical context, because sure, if you're having a wedding and the wine and the alcohol runs out, it might be a problem. It's a little bit discomforting. Some people might be upset, but you'll get over it. But you need to think about the dynamics of village life in the first century. Right? Many of us live in Hamilton or Wenham or Ipswich or Topsfield. We've got these what we consider small towns, 10,000 people, right? And then you've got your area, which is a little larger. But when you're in the village there in Galilee, we don't know how many people are there, but you're really talking a couple of thousand people, not a lot, real small, and there's not a lot of social mobility, right? Not a lot of geographical dispersion of people, right? So you think back to your high school days, and maybe it was horrible for you, but what could you say to yourself? Man, the moment I graduate, I'm totally out of here. And you go off to Boston or New York or California or somewhere. You kind of reinvent yourself. Not a lot of opportunities for that in the first century village context. I mean, some people might go join the army or move to Jerusalem, but basically your village is your village for life. Which means, if on the single most important day of your social existence in the first century, then in some ways as now, your wedding, if things go wrong then, you're going to hear about it for the rest of your life. Every other wedding you go to, hey Miriam, remember when the wine ran out at your wedding? Yeah, I do remember, because every single wedding we ever have in this village, you remind me of it constantly. Every high school reunion, it's just going to hover over your entire life like a storm cloud, ruining the one moment you had in the spotlight. I mean, you got your funeral, that's going to be a big deal, but guess what? You're not really there to appreciate it in the same way. And so this is a major catastrophe for your social life. There's no getting away from it. There's no getting over it. It is an absolute disaster for your social existence. So it's a big deal, in other words. And so Mary, presumably being very kind-hearted, she intervenes and asks Jesus to do something about it. John often leaves a lot of details in the air, and so we're not sure exactly how she knows at this point that Jesus could do something about this. I sense that she expects him to do something miraculous, not least because his response implies that he doesn't want to show off, as it were. And Jesus, therefore, not wanting at this point to reveal his divine glory, gently rebukes his mother. We read in the NIV, it says, "Dear woman," which is a little bit of an optimistic translation, because all it says in the original is woman. But the translators, understandably, don't want to make Jesus seem to be rude. Woman? Right? He surely didn't say that. And so we get "dear woman," but if you read another translation, it might just say "woman," so I wanted to clarify that. So it's respectful, yes, but it is creating a little bit of distance between what Jesus' mom wants him to do and what he actually would like to do, given his own decision-making, right? There's this gap between the thing, and Jesus has to distance himself with Mary. We're going to talk a little more about that later on. Suffice it to say for the moment that regardless of what Jesus said, true with many moms the world over, she just goes ahead and says, "Oh, he'll take care of it anyway." And maybe you say, "Well, yeah, Mom, I just said I don't want to do it." But there he is. He's kind of stuck with it, as it were. And it turns out that he goes ahead and does the miracle. And that's curious when you stop and think about it. He's just said that the Word of God, very God of very God, the one who created the whole world, has said the time has not come for me to be revealed, for my glory to be displayed. And then he goes ahead and does it. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. And yet John loves this kind of paradox as he writes his gospel. We go to chapter 7. Jesus is going, brothers are saying, "Oh, come up to the feast. Come up to the feast. Show everybody the Messiah." And Jesus says, "I'm not going up to the feast." And what's he do like a day later? He goes up to the feast. He regularly says he is inclined towards a certain course of action, and then in response to the situation does something different. And people wonder about that. They think, well, maybe that's just the human Jesus, right? That he doesn't really know what he's on about, and so he's kind of shifting around. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because we've heard from literally verse 1 that Jesus is who God is. What I think this shows us, though, and John, as I've said, will keep pushing this paradox throughout the gospel, is yes, Jesus is in fact very God of very God. He is the sovereign Lord of the whole creation. Incarnate, yes, but the sovereign Lord of all creation. And he responds to human need. And it's a both and. You don't have to think, well, that must be the human Jesus, and then if he does a miracle, that's a divine Jesus. No, responding to human need is the way Jesus exercises his divine sovereignty. It's how he is who God is. Go back to the Old Testament. See how often God shows himself to be, if not immersed in the life of the world, in a very dynamic give-and-take relationship with the world. Remember when he tells Moses, Moses, these people are driving me crazy. Get out of the way. I'll destroy them and I'll make a new people. And Moses says, no, you don't want to do that. What's God say? All right. Kind of in reverse back at the flood. Says God repented the world he had made. It's like, this thing is an absolute disaster. As if he were almost saying, why did I do this? And that's because he creates people. They make certain choices. They go a certain way. And he responds to that. He didn't create a world full of automata, a world full of robots that he just programmed to do whatever he wants. And he kind of sits back and watches it happen. He is dynamically engaged in the life of the world. And so Jesus, in his incarnation, as he has a certain course of action that he has in mind, we might say, he is still willing to respond to the human need around him. And that doesn't make him less than God. It's the way he is God for us. He sees a need, and though it's not time, in one sense, for him to do a miracle, it becomes time for him to do a miracle because of the need before him. And that is pretty remarkable. Now, time for a sip of water, which you already know will not turn to wine. The miracle he does can cause a little bit of consternation for people, right? Because it's wine, and that can trouble us for lots of good reasons. Right? We have all probably known people, had people close to us who have destroyed their lives through alcohol abuse, right? Just everybody here, a lot of nodding. So it's a serious, serious issue. Many of us, therefore, just abstain from alcohol altogether, or more or less. I have like one glass of wine a year just to neutralize any self-righteousness I might have about it. I don't even like the taste, so it's not a problem for me. But people worry about it. And so you have some people, for example, saying, well, wine was weaker then. So it was sort of just like a super grape juice. It reminds me when we used to read this story to the kids from the Beginner's Bible, we realized they didn't know what wine is, and we weren't that eager to tell them, so we just substituted juice for it. And some people said it was the best juice at the party. That's one of the lines translated into little kid language for us. But it's wine. I mean, it just is. Towards the end of the story, the head wedding planner, not Jennifer Lopez, who was in a film of that name, but the guy Tayson says, you know, usually when you have a party, you bring out the good wine, and then when everybody's, you bring out the good wine, then when everyone is drunk, you give them the cheap stuff, but you've done the reverse. So the implication is this wine, drunk in sufficient quantities, would in fact make you drunk. And so it is wine. And this is actually critical to the story. There is what we could call a festive upgrade to the liquid. And that's the critical thing here. Jesus is surely not endorsing inebriation, right? And if you choose to abstain, that's I think, a very wise course. But for this story, the idea that there's a festive upgrade to the beverage is really critical. Jesus blesses life in its fullness, and we might say he also blesses the liveliness of a celebration. And he underwrites that, he endorses it by turning the water into wine. And in that sense, he really is the life of the party, right? We've got the social cost to the young couple, the shame they would have to endure, just at the fact that something went wrong. But there's also the precise question of the festive nature of the event, which just won't be the same to them without the wine. And Jesus, throwing himself into the life of the world, endorses the life represented by this wedding. He also endorses the liveliness of the celebration by creating the wine. So, it's a special day for this couple. Jesus is there, which is wonderful. Jesus endorses and witnesses to this burgeoning new life, which is wonderful, and he endorses the liveliness of the day, And that's a great story. But that is not all that's going on here. And almost always in John, whatever is going on at the ordinary everyday level is pointing towards something greater. And so now I want to go back through the story now and look at some of the details we missed and some of the details we examined but not in full depth, and see what is also going on in the story in addition to this blessing of the wedding itself. So the story begins by saying, on the third day there was a wedding. Kevin mentioned last week that there's this curious phenomenon in the early chapters of John with these numbered days, right? On the first day and the next day after that, and here on the third day. In one sense, it's sort of laying out the calendar of Jesus's early ministry, but it's hard for me to forget that just a few verses earlier, John was saying, in the beginning, right? Day one, day two, day three, etc. Third day could also make you think about the resurrection, maybe. Again, John is a cagey veteran gospel writer. He sometimes puts things out that are evocative, but you can't quite know exactly for sure what's going on. But it at least piques our interest. It gets our attention and makes us wonder if more is going on here than just an everyday wedding. Return now to the question of Jesus' distinction from his mom. Remember when he says, woman? But he says it politely, dear, dear woman. John's the gospel of relationships. We've said that again and again. Last week we talked about Peter and his brothers and friends and all these web of relationships he's involved in, and Jesus brings himself into that network. Here again, Jesus is with his friends, near his hometown, with his mother, enmeshed in the everyday life of these village relationships and these kind of broader Galilean network of people. And yet, even as Jesus respects his mom, even as Jesus is in this human network, he has, as it were, a higher calling. He does need to follow God rather than human beings. And so that also makes us think that there's something greater here. Next, we turn to those stone jars for cleansing, which we read about in verse 6. John doesn't just throw details in for no reason. He could have said there were some stone jars nearby, but he specifically says there were stone jars nearby for cleansing, right? All the ritual ablutions that some Jews would go through in that day. That's not a coincidence, in my humble opinion. That's not an incidental detail, it's a critical detail, because if we go back to chapter 1 again, we read towards the end of the beginning of John's gospel that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with the law, nothing wrong with Moses in John's view, right? The law is good, but something better is coming. And I'm convinced that this is a subtle but powerful hint that John drops into text to illustrate just this story, that what was good by way of an illustration under the Old Covenant, these ritual washings, are going to be surpassed by something even better. And remember we said that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? I almost want to translate that second word, grace and reality came through Jesus Christ. Whether it's the sacrificial system or the purity laws or the washings, those were all good institutions given by God, but they were pointing towards something greater, a reality of fellowship with God and cleansing from God and life from God, which comes only through Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with the traditions, but Jesus is offering more. Another detail. I talked about the wedding planner, and we read towards the end of this passage that he doesn't know where the wine is from, but the servants do. And the word for wedding planner, as I've translated it loosely, he's the head waiter or the chief servant. But the key is there's this idea of him as the chief, the head, the top. He doesn't know. The servants do know. And again, John does not put these details in for no reason. We don't need to know that bit of information, right? It doesn't really drive the story forward. But what it does is it gives us a little hint of how the kingdom moves forward in the world. Those on the top, particularly in John's gospel, tend not to see. Those on the bottom do see. Now again, it's just a symbol. There's no moral problem with the head waiter not knowing where the wine is from, and there's no moral benefit for the servants to know where it came from. It's just a matter of fact. But John includes it to point towards this deeper reality that the marginalized, the excluded, the humble tend to embrace the way of Jesus and to know him, and those invested in their own power tend not to know him. And finally, the whole scene ends with what feels almost like a little parabolic saying, a little parable saying, everyone first brings out the good wine, and when everyone is drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff, but you have kept the good wine until now. That's a very dramatic sort of an ending. It's not a matter-of-fact statement. It sounds, in fact, like something Jesus would say in one of his parables. And so this is all pointing towards a key truth that more than just an earthly wedding is in view in John chapter 2. This is, in fact, the Lord coming to marry his people, or an image of the Lord coming in the person of Jesus to marry his people. If you've read the Old Testament, I hope you have, you'll know that all over the place, the image of Israel as the bride of the Lord, it's just pervasive through the prophets and the law. That image is used repeatedly. And that's why the wedding is just so critical to the theology and witness of the scriptures. You need to have two different types of people coming together, not the same, two different types of people, a man and a woman, just as crazily different as you can imagine, coming together in a fruitful union. And the reason that God set it up that way is because it's a symbol of God, who is even more different from us than a man is from a woman is from a man. God comes and miraculously joins himself to us in this fruitful union through his Spirit. Just remarkable. That's why the sacrament of marriage, traditionally understood, is so critical. It's two different sorts of things coming together, just as God, who is so different from us, joins us in this fruitful union. Think of all those parables Jesus told where he says the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast or a dinner party that someone gives. If memory serves, someone wrote a book a while back, the kingdom of God is a party. Maybe it's a little cheesy title, but the point is that this union of God and humanity is a celebration. It's a life-giving, joy-filled event. And so Jesus is happy to describe the kingdom of God as a feast, as a party. Scholars will talk of the messianic banquet in the early church and early Judaism, where the Messiah would come and his people would feast together with him. Think of those parables that Jesus told involving wine, particularly the most well-known one. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wine, weddings, there are symbols, rich symbols of the kingdom of God. And this is how John works. We hinted at it in our first sermon. We'll elaborate on it a little bit today, and we'll continue to explore it as the spring rolls on. I know it's still winter, but it feels like spring, doesn't it? Good day for a sermon about life. 30 degrees and snowy, it would be a little harder to gin up the excitement. Throughout John, Jesus will take a very good earthly thing, bread, water, wine, and use it as a way to lift us up to a higher, more lasting level of reality. And one of the saddest things we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John is people tend to get stuck at the first level. Right? So, for example, Jesus is in the wilderness. He feeds the people with bread and then says, this is a symbol of my life given for the world. But the people just want this magical baker king to take over and keep giving them the loaves. And Jesus is, as it were, shaking his head saying, can't you make that leap to the next level? A couple of weeks, we're going to look at the story in chapter 4 of John of the woman at the well. She wants miraculous plumbing so she doesn't have to come to the well all the time. Right? The water will show up in some stupendous fashion, where Jesus is offering the Spirit to transform her inner life, but takes her a long time to get that. Now, as we've said, even in our story, the head waiter doesn't know where the wine came from. He's blind to the realities of the kingdom. The servants do know on the other hand. And so what Jesus is offering here is a both and. He truly blesses the ordinary everyday life experience of this man, this woman, and their wedding and the life that it represents. He brings wine to gladden the hearts of the men and women there. But he's also offering something more, eternal life, life of everlasting joy with God that can never be taken away. That's why I love this story, because it holds together what we so often put asunder. People, it strikes me, fall into one of two traps typically in this regard. The first is that they seek happiness only in this life. So your birth and your death are the boundaries of your existence. All that really is lies within those borders. And you just try to live as much, grab as much of life as you can within those boundaries. But this really is always going to lead to despair. First of all, you may have a miserable life. Right? I mean, you can make your plans, you can have your gifts and abilities so-called, but you don't know what's going to happen. You could end up having a miserable existence. And so if that's all you got, that's a pretty pathetic life story right there. But let's say you fare better. You prosper in every imaginable way, living a great, long, rich life of unmitigated joy. Well, remember, this is all you have, though. And so when you take the most joy-filled 80 to 100 years you could ever imagine, and then you begin to, you're getting older, maybe your mind starts to go a little and those memories fade so they become useless to you. Well, my children will remember, the newspapers remember, the history books remember, but time's pitiless. It will keep rolling on, and as those unending ages, year to year, century to century, millennia to millennia, geologic age to geologic age, as they roll on, they will ultimately swallow up that existence of yours till it is reduced to effectively nothing. That's the best you can hope for if you put all your spiritual investment in this present life alone. No wonder that our country is consumed by this emptiness. We've decided, yep, live for today, don't worry about God and his ways, and then it just eats away, and we have these crises, opioid crises, the harassment crisis, just all these things consuming America and much of the West from the inside out. That's what you get when this life is all you have. So religious people tend to often swing the other way. Not just Christian, Buddhists, Muslims, all sorts of people swing the other way and say, well, if eternal life is all that matters, then this life is meaningless. This world is just an illusion or a waiting room. I hope you get some good magazines to look at, but it's really of no great consequence. And that's how you get this austere sense of the religious person that makes everybody apologize for existing, because you're so otherworldly, it would appear. But this forgets one of the key lessons we learned 2 weeks ago from John 1. Through him, all things came into being. Your life right now, with all its memories, all its ups, all its downs, is a gift from the hand of God through Jesus, right? Sometimes we act as if, well, I'm going to separate God the Creator from Jesus the Redeemer. Sorry, pal. God the Creator is Jesus the Creator. Jesus the Redeemer is God the Redeemer. There is one holy Trinity, God in three persons. They're all working together from the beginning. Jesus made this world. Jesus gives you each moment of your life as a gift. And so to disparage it, to diminish it, is in some ways just as bad as the person who makes it absolute and independent as if God weren't there. Everything needs to be received as a gift from the Creator God through his Son. And the beauty of the gospel, the blessing of Christianity, is that when you embrace Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, you get the best of both worlds. When you take life as a gift from him, with all its moments, all its memories, you don't grab onto them as if they were everything, but neither do you slap them away as if they were nothing. When you take them in the right measure, you get the blessings of the now world, and you get the blessings of the new world to come. We might say that when you do that, you have your wedding cake and eat it too. Jesus takes the good things of the world he made, and far from circumventing them or going around them to a deeper, supposedly spiritual reality, he goes through them and lifts them up to point towards the greater things of the world to come. We don't know what that couple in Cana did with their memories of their amazing wedding day, but we do know what the disciples did in that final verse. The disciples saw in Jesus' life-giving acts the revelation of God himself. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That earthly event, that blessing of life in this world, became the gateway for the disciples to life in the new world as well. And so when you take these experiences of your life, you receive them as gifts from God with thanksgiving, then the events of your life can be enjoyed both in and of themselves and be appreciated as gateways to a greater grace. They become windows through which you glimpse the divine glory. Started off with wedding albums and thinking again of not just wedding albums, but all those pictures you have of your life. Speaking to the older people now, all those posts you have on your Facebook account, right? Younger people, all those memories that those photos represent. When you look at those, you can look at them with gratitude for what God has done for you in your life. You can really do that. That's part of holding them properly, is grateful remembrance. But the next time you pull out the wedding album, next time you're on Facebook, I don't want to just have you look at them in the past, but look carefully. Look through them with eager expectation for the greater glory to come, which God has, as it were, hidden within those little moments of your life. Taking the good things of this world he has made, pointing you towards the greater glory to come. Let us pray. Lord, as we take a moment now to reflect on the things we've enjoyed from your hand this week, as we cast our memories back further and reflect on major life events, even the hard ones, Lord, we know that you've been there with us. And so through your Spirit, Lord, may you not only give us a heart to thank you for all these blessings, but give us discernment, Lord, so that we can see through them to the eternal joy that we can share and the eternal life we will enjoy with you when you return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.